All right, well, welcome back for our last class on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've wrapped up the questions, so I think it's maybe a good time for a discussion about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, about its relation to the larger catechism and why we care and what this is for and all those sorts of things. So do you guys have any questions or comments? Why don't we start with that? I've got some things to say, but I talk too much.
Yep. Well, what are we doing next? Are we going to do larger next?
We could do larger next. What I've been asked to do for next semester, actually, is to do a class on interpreting the Bible. So Danny was really interested in us having a class like that, even starting this semester, but we decided to finish up the Shorter Catechism first.
So. Is that like hermeneutics, like that, or like?
Yeah, I think largely in hermeneutics. Just how do we go about reading scripture well and then moving toward application? So it would involve partly hermeneutics, partly literary theory, partly overview of different parts of scripture. So some practical tips. We could also do a preview of that if you wanted, but I'll ask this. This is mostly a for me question, but has this been helpful? Just walking through the Shorter Catechism and talking about things.
Yes.
Good.
It's been good. Yeah, it's never really been taught growing up in any of the churches that I've been to, so it's super helpful.
Yeah. I can tell you, for me, like, I grew up in a church that was, I mean, it wasn't Presbyterian, so it wouldn't have used the Shorter Catechism anyway, but it was really big on the idea of discipleship, but didn't have any kind of streamlined central resource that this is what we use for discipleship, to help us know that everyone's on the same page, or even to just clearly articulate that this is what the congregation believes and wants passed on to the next generation. And part of that was, I think, the church context, right? It was a Southern Baptist church that was influenced by this kind of 19th century idea of no creed but Christ. And so it would have been very, very suspicious of things like creeds and catechisms. Kind of sounds vaguely Catholic, right? Which is unfortunate, because if you skip over the 19th century, go a little further back in Baptist history, you would have found things like catechisms quite often. Mm-hmm. Spurgeon wrote a catechism for his own congregation, and that would have been a very common practice. So,
is there any way to, where would we find Spurgeon's catechism?
We could probably just run a Google search for Spurgeon's catechism, and I'm sure some of the volumes of his works would have it in it. So. But we should use the Shorter Catechism instead. but that's something actually that's happened in Presbyterian circles as well, is it used to be quite common for pastors to develop catechisms for their own congregations, not as an alternative to the Shorter Catechism or something like that, but out of an awareness of their congregation and their specific needs. Maybe pressing theological issues of the day. I found it very interesting a few years ago when Tim Keller and several others put together the New City Catechism. It's a tremendously helpful resource, but the reaction of a lot of people in Presbyterian circles was, why do we need this? We have the larger and shorter catechisms. Maybe I'm speaking out of turn here, but I feel like that's actually a really unhelpful and historically ignorant response to that phenomenon. Because the development of catechisms for one's congregation and for the discipleship of the people one is put in charge over was actually assumed up until recently. So I think arguments about confessional subscription and such in Reformed Presbyterian denominations have left people suspicious of the development of new documents, like they're trying to replace parts of the Constitution, when that particular catechism, I think, was not meant to do that at all, but to help, especially to appeal to a wider evangelical reformed audience, to help and assist people in discipling the people in their congregation. So,
when that came out, we were in a context where it felt like that catechism was being presented as a replacement, and that may have been true elsewhere, because that was the only catechism that was put forward at the church where we were at. It was, here's this new catechism, it's great, use this.
Yeah.
And there hadn't been, and there wasn't at that point any pointing to the historical documents. Mm-hmm. And I suspect that a lot of people had that experience with it, which would, I think, really encourage people to see it as a replacement and as something that was inappropriate in that sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was in a similar context, taking classes at OBU, and they had never put forth any type of other catechism, and then they were like, oh, look at this one. And so it was kind of like, you know, there are other catechisms.
Yeah.
So.
Our church happened to be called New City.
Ah.
And so then it was this New City catechism for New City. It was like,
maybe that was the improvement.
Yeah. Yeah. Certainly an improvement over no catechism.
Sure.
Which I think was the practice beforehand in a lot of places. But yeah. Yeah.
It's only when we have the grounding of the other, of the more historical, that we can appreciate, I think, that it's not a replacement. It's not. Yeah.
Yeah. Some things that help kind of set the context for the shorter catechism and the rest of the work of the assembly, because I think we lose perspective on some of these things over time, right? So Charles I had been pushing some things that a significant portion of the population of England, including the majority of ministers, were not interested in, which led to civil war, and actually the king being executed by Parliament. And then the Parliament called an assembly of ministers and tasked them with revising the 39 Articles, or the Articles of Religion, which are the Anglican Church's confession, so to speak. They met a few times and decided, no, actually, instead, we're going to publish a new confession. And that's where the Westminster Confession came from. Depends who you ask, whether it's because they were meeting at Westminster or some other reason that it was called the Westminster Assembly. And they produced the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms. So a lot of us look at the work of the Westminster Assembly today, and sometimes you'll get reactions that if someone doesn't take any exceptions to the Westminster standards when they come up for ordination, is, ooh, that's interesting. That raises flags. Like, they must be really, really super conservative. But if in their time, the confession and the catechisms were compromise documents, right? You had people from all over England and Scotland with a variety of views coming together, trying to hammer out a common confession that was more reformed than what they had had in place before, but encompassed a broad range of views. So that if you went back to the time it was produced, I think most of the people at the assembly would have preferred something more specific, but in different directions, depending on who you ask. Which is interesting to think about in relation to the way people often react to the confession and catechisms today, as though it's something like uber conservative, that maybe we should be concerned if someone doesn't take any exceptions. So,
been good working through the catechism, because like Hannah and I have talked about a lot lately, is with our background growing up, we were taught things that we didn't understand at the time, but that still affected us. Mm-hmm. Like, we didn't understand the implications, but it transformed, like, the way we see things. So, working through the catechism, logically, there are things that are like, oh, that's obvious, but I didn't. Because of the way I was formed in my beliefs growing up, I wouldn't have come to that. But when you approach it logically, it's like, oh, well, that makes sense. And so it's challenged and changed things that should be obvious, but mm-hmm. aren't. So it's very helpful.
One great way. Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to ask, has the catechism been used in any, like, official capacity, I guess, in generally in the Presbyterian Church? Like, I know you mentioned kind of informally for discipleship is its purpose, and we have classes like this on it, but mm-hmm. has it ever been used, like, you have to be taken through it in order to do X, Y, or Z, anything like that?
So there may be individual churches who have made that, like, part of a membership class or something like that. There are Reformed churches that require members to subscribe to the confession or the confession and catechisms. The PCA member has, but it does form part of our church's constitution so that if you were to be ordained as an elder or as a minister, at our present moment in the PCA, if you take any exceptions to the confession or catechisms, you have to name those. Like, these are the exceptions I would take, or the difficulties I have with the language at these points. You have to be very specific about that, and then it's up to your presbytery to decide whether those exceptions you would take strike at the heart of the doctrine of the confession and catechisms. So it could potentially prevent you being ordained, but not necessarily. So some common exceptions that people will take is to the language of in the space of 6 days. They might argue that they think scripture doesn't require that. That there's a range of possible views one could have on the days of creation in Genesis. Another is on the Sabbath. Right, we saw in the shorter catechism and the larger catechism and the confession are even more specific on the Sabbath as a whole day in 7 given to the exercise of public and private worship. And so some take an exception on that. It's common to hear things like, well, I don't think throwing a ball in the backyard with my son is a violation of the Sabbath commandment, but it seems to me the confession does. At one point it was very fashionable to read the larger catechism in particular in very close detail and take an exception to something that seemed really obscure as a way to kind of prove to the Presbytery Committee that you had actually read the thing. And there was a story I heard in seminary that had happened a while before of somebody who got himself into quite a bit of trouble doing that. So regarding the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? The larger catechism names one of the violations of that commandment, the keeping or frequenting of a stew. And so this young man, of a stew, yeah, S-T-E-W. And so this young man who was being examined on the floor of presbytery was asked about exceptions, and he said, yeah, I don't think there's anything about having stew that's a violation of the commandment not to commit adultery. Some of you are smiling, right? It got really, really quiet, and a very elderly ruling elder stood up in the presbytery meeting and asked him, young man, did you bother consulting the Oxford English Dictionary on the word stew before you decided to take an exception on this point? You could see him start to squirm because obviously he hadn't. No, sir. Because if you had, you would have come to know that the word stew in the 17th century was another term for a brothel. So do you want to go on record at this presbytery meeting as you come for ordination as suggesting that the keeping or frequenting of a brothel is not a violation? So there we go.
my pastor in Florida used to make anyone that wanted to date his daughters memorize the entire shorter catechism Maybe. And then pass a test before he allowed it. So there's another official requirement.
Did anybody marry her?
Yeah, he's got like 5 daughters that got married off. So, yeah. They all passed. I was on top of an extensive reading list.
I'm sure.
Jeez. We had to memorize the shorter catechism in seminary. And our systematics, a lot of us going through seminary were not from a Presbyterian background. So we were learning it as we went. And our systematics professor would give us a really hard time. He said, it was designed for children. And we took it in 2 parts, first half and second half, so you could break it up a little bit. And several of us had Holly Dutton's CDs, where she had put the whole shorter catechism to music. Some of the songs are better than others, but it's really useful. But so the woman who would give us the exam, she knew that most of us had learned it to song. We were passing around these CDs. So when we came in to take our exam, she would close the door. Because she knew that we were going to sing our answers. Uh-huh. Yeah. At one point I had what is justification and what is sanctification, the tunes mixed up. That was almost a disaster. But one thing to think about with the design of the catechisms, we've dipped into the larger catechism a little bit at a couple of points, and you can see that it's arranged kind of along the same scheme as the shorter catechism, but it's much longer, it's more developed, there are more questions in between. One way to think about how you might use these things for your own life and for discipling your family is consider memorizing the shorter catechism. That's not the work of a couple of evenings, right? That would take some time. But you can think of it as the shorter catechism is designed for memorization, and then the larger catechism is designed for study. Right? The shorter catechism gives you quick, succinct, but relatively full answers, right? What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That gives you a lot to unpack, especially if you compare it to sanctification, right? Why is justification an act and sanctification is a work? What's the difference between those words, right? But then the larger catechism will develop that even more.
When and how by who did the larger come to be? Because you said the shorter was meant to include, a broad range of views. And so where does the larger come in? Mm-hmm. And does it maybe exclude some of those beliefs that were otherwise covered by the relatively broad?
So all 3 of those documents, the Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms, were produced by the same assembly. And so in theory, you have the larger catechism, which is relatively full and it's designed for study. And then the shorter catechism is an abridgment of that. It's an abridgment of the larger catechism designed for memorization. And so I think it would be better to see the relationship between them as the larger catechism offers a fuller development that's not, doesn't work as well for memorization. But I don't think that they would give you a different picture, or that they would, one would exclude use if the other doesn't. So, although there was some politicking at the assembly, you may find a place or two where one part of the Confession or Catechism seems to allow a broader range of views than another.
This is not on the confession, but I was looking at, well, there's like this survey, and it was asking people like, how do you feel about the Nicene Creed? And there was an option of to take exception. Like, I agree with it, but I take exception.
Mm-hmm.
But I couldn't... Do you know what the most common, like, do they take exception to within the Nicene Creed?
Within the Nicene Creed?
Because I was like, I understand the apostles. It's mm-hmm. not like he descended. But
yeah.
within the Nicene Creed, I couldn't, like, see something.
I don't know, but I love the Nicene Creed, so I'm
I do
a little,
too,
yeah.
which is why, but like, there was a large percentage of people that said yes, but with exception, and so I just wonder if you knew that off the top of your head.
Well, I
didn't
not.
Aren't familiar enough with it, and so they wanted to hedge their...
yeah, maybe.
Yeah. I mean, the Eastern Church would take exception to the formulation of the Nicene Creed that says the Spirit also proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. That's a major point of division between East and West.
Okay.
Right. But that's, I don't know what else they would take exception to.
Because it's so
yeah.
encompassing. And it was interesting because there was also a percentage of people that said they didn't adhere to it and they were Christians. And I was like, I don't think that's possible. I don't like that.
So. Yeah.
Wasn't there someone when you taught at Redeemer that was like, on your viewing your class, said something about like how they you made them learn the Apostles' Creed or maybe the Nicene Creed.
The Nicene Creed, yeah.
Yeah, and they couldn't. They
the were, class was theological interpretation, and they were offended that I made them memorize the Nicene Creed. You get all sorts of things in student reviews, of course evaluations. Yeah.
But it was hardly Christian for you to make them learn that.
Well, I guess I'm hardly a Christian.
Yeah. So what's the difference in the purpose between the confession and the shorter, longer catechism? Like you said, the shorter catechism is for memorization, the larger is more for study. I know those are framed in question and answer, and then the confession is just laying it out. But what's the difference mm-hmm. in the purpose?
So the confession functions largely as a public statement of this is what our church believes. It's interesting, actually, if you look at the arrangement and the order in which it treats things, it's largely the order of the Apostles' Creed, actually. That's a pretty common just result, right? The Apostles' Creed laid out an order, right? The Father and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit and the Church and then last things. And that's often the order in which other creeds and confessions will treat topics. It even affects our systematic theologies. But the confession functions largely as a declaration of what the church believes, which provides clarity and helps with relationship with other churches. And then the catechisms function more as a teaching tool. You can use both for both purposes. But the catechism is designed then for discipleship. That makes sense. And the confession is designed more for a declaration of what the church believes.
Is one more comprehensive than the other? The larger versus the confession?
Well, the larger catechism is certainly longer. That's a good question. Yeah, it probably gives more detail in a lot of places than the confession on its own would.
We were talking exceptions, and we may not have time, but could you give a brief take on why we say he descended to hell?
No, I think I'm going to punt on that one, actually. So part of why the Apostles' Creed includes he descended into hell is because the New Testament uses language along those lines, right? With Christ preaching to the dead, things like that. But it has been a trouble spot for interpretation. Like, do we mean that he actually descended into hell, right? When he said it is finished, was he lying? Did he need to undergo the experience of hell as well in order for that to be done? Did he merely descend into hell to declare a victory and then come up out of it? Calvin, among others, will suggest against the creed's own order that the descent into hell is actually a metaphor for his entire experience of the incarnation. So, I think that's a way of dodging the theological challenges and interpreting the creed against the grain. So, but Calvin's a lot smarter than
I manage the email for a ministry, and we get a lot of theological questions in. And so someone just asked that this week. So I have lots of resources that I put together in an email that I can send you for both sides.
I listened to Sproul on it, and he talked about Calvin's view of moving where you say it, like the order of things and.
That's not where the creed puts it, so I don't think that's what the creed means. But... Well, if you're interested in resources for using the catechism or memorizing it, I've actually been carrying around the ESV put together this ESV with creeds and confessions, where it has at the back of it, after the concordance, it has the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed, the Augsburg Confession, which is an interesting inclusion because it's an early Lutheran confession. Then it has the Belgic Confession, the 39 Articles, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and then the Westminster larger and shorter. So it gathers all those things in one place. It's got some introductions on each of those. And then Crossway later published a reader's edition of the Confessions and Catechisms, which has that same collection, but in its own volume, in a layout that's really easy to read. Well, we have the PCA and the OPC, probably a copy floating around in here somewhere, has the Confession and Catechisms as adopted by the PCA and the OPC with the scripture references printed out in it. You can get that from the PCA bookstore and a couple of other places. I don't remember if it's the Free Church or the Free Church Continuum. I think it's the Free Church. It might be the Free Church Continuum. Scottish Presbyterian denomination. They had a split because one of the ministers attended a Catholic funeral. And so, but they've published together in one volume not just the Confession and Catechisms, but also the Presbyterian form of government, the Directory for Public Worship, the Directory for Private Worship, the Sum of Saving Knowledge, and a couple of other things, which were other documents also produced by the Westminster Assembly, which were adopted by the Kirk of Scotland, but not adopted with constitutional force by most other Presbyterian bodies. So we have a directory for worship as part of the PCA's Book of Church Order, but the only chapters that have constitutional force, like the only chapters required of churches and ministers, are the chapters on the sacraments and one of the sections on marriage. So.
It's interesting to look back at these things that were made and compiled hundreds of years ago, and it's easy to think or fashionable to think that, like, we look back on our forebears and say, oh, you know, we've progressed so far since then, but some of the things that were created are pretty powerful.
Yeah.
So, do you think there's any hope for anything like that being, for Christians to come together to make something like this, where we're at now?
I don't know.
Or was it just as varied then, or was there more alignment then, so something could be produced like this?
It was certainly varied, but there was also alignment, right? Think about just this collection, which has the Belgic Confession, but then also the Canons of Dort. Like, the Canons of Dort came up in a very specific context. Churches in the Netherlands where a few generations after Calvin Jacobus Arminius had been ministering, and then he passed away, and some of his followers, and then others with them, brought a formal written protest to the Dutch churches on several points of theology that they thought needed to be altered or changed. And so they called a synod, and representatives from all over Europe and Britain were there, some participating, some just watching. And the same thing happened at the Westminster Assembly. People came over from the continent to watch what was happening. And they responded by denying what they brought forward. It's actually really interesting because they will state positively what they're affirming, and then they'll respond to particular points of rejection. And in the rejections in particular, they'll spend a lot of time expositing different passages of scripture, saying this is why we're rejecting this theology, because of what these passages teach. Right? And so I actually find a lot of value in not just looking at the documents from Westminster, but looking at this larger body of a Reformed heritage. So,
do you think it should be a goal for Christians to look to create more confessions and creeds and things like this going forward in the future? As opposed to, like, it's not like a closed canon like scripture, where mm-hmm. we just look back upon it as a completed work, but do you think it should be a progressive thing?
Possibly. It depends. One of the rulings of an early church council after Nicaea, so the Nicene Creed was developed and put forward. That was in 325, and then it was edited and adapted at Constantinople. And one of the rulings of the assembly at Constantinople was no additional creeds. They were satisfied that this was a succinct, clear, relatively full statement of the Christian faith. And so we don't need more creeds, in particular to require of people for belief. So Chalcedon got by that by saying this is the definition of Chalcedon. It's not an additional creed, right? But they felt they needed to say more about the person of Christ in particular. And so they did, but they didn't call it a creed. So confessions are different than creeds. As the church has splintered, right? And we have different parts of the church with kind of different flavors, it's helpful to have a clear statement of what this or that denomination believe for their own self-identity and for help in communicating with other church bodies. It would be lovely to see different church bodies come together and hammer out something that includes more than, right, that would include multiple bodies. I don't know if that will happen. Something like that happened with the New City Catechism, in the sense that, right, people from several different, but a common kind of Reformed evangelical background wanted to develop a tool that worked across denominational boundaries, right? Where Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians, for instance, could use a common catechism. And so it doesn't get into some of the nitty and gritty of baptism that the shorter and larger catechisms do. So there are things like that happening, but they don't quite reach the level of cooperation and level of influence that the Westminster Assembly has.
I think we're interceptable.
Yeah.
I mean, just judging by how New City Catechism was received, understood.
I think there's my own life, like there's a shocking biblical illiteracy. So even having a new catechism would be difficult because people just don't know the word. And so it's kind of like the secularist view that has kind of seeped into some churches today. It's like, I don't really care. Like, just give me Jesus. Or, you know, it's a lack of desire to go deep and have that knowledge along with faith. So I see that a lot, especially like working in college.
The last 200 years of church history have made a huge portion of the church extremely suspicious of any kind of formal written statements. You'll hear it in conversation and in statements today with things like no creed but Christ, just me and my Bible. And a lot of that comes out of the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening, so contemporary with Jonathan Edwards in the colonies, was a spiritual awakening, but it was grounded in things like the preaching of George Whitefield, right? Where you take people who knew theology and you would confront them with that theology, kind of drive them back to a renewed faith on the basis of that. The Second Great Awakening was a departure from that, and it relied a great deal less on a clear and developed theology, and a lot of the ministers involved in the Second Great Awakening actually saw a developed and well-articulated theology as part of the problem.
Well, Finney, when he was interviewed prior to being minister and being ordained, said he agreed with the Westminster Confession so far as he understood it, and then afterwards it turned out he'd never read it. and he did not think highly of it at all.
As far as he understood it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Finney is a good example of both a particular minister and a presbytery failing to take their responsibility to take an interest in the training of candidates seriously, with disastrous results.
Is he Presbyterian?
Well, he was. Should not have been.
Interesting.
But he was. Yeah. That's a long story.
It's maybe obvious, but where is the, and we may have already alluded to it, but this idea of not wanting to cause division. So, like, when I talk to people my age, like, you know, what denomination are you in? Like, well, I don't like labels, or I'm non-denominational, because, but the truth is, like, if we believe what the Bible says, there's going to be division, because people don't believe what the Bible says, so... Where does that, is it liberalism? Is it, what, where does that stem from? This not wanting to be divisive or
That's a good question. I think it would depend on whom you ask. I'm sure part of it is a genuine desire not to cause separation where it's not needed. I think part of it too develops from just a lack of understanding, like why do we believe what we believe and why do we think it's important? And some of it may come from experience with churches where we believe what we believe and hold it in such high regard that we think that people who don't believe the same things are not Christians, or not call themselves such. That's not intended to be the function of things like confessions and catechisms. And I think when they're done well, they help with a clear articulation of what a church believes that actually enables conversation and helps with distinguishing between things that are of first importance and things that are of secondary importance. One thing that, like, one last thing I would say about the Westminster Confession and Catechisms and then some of these others that we've mentioned is part of the reason we still use these things is because they've stood the test of time. One thing that happens a lot in the worship wars, right, whether we should sing hymns or choruses, and people talk about how beautiful these hymns are and things. Well, if you go back a couple of hundred years, there were some really, really terrible hymns. terrible musically, terrible lyrically, terrible theologically, and most of them we've never heard of. There's a couple of them are still around, but and that's because largely they lasted a generation or two, and then time passed them by. And that's true of a lot of common statements of faith or catechisms that were developed as well. Over time, they were seen to be unhelpful or superseded by other resources. And so, Trey, back to your question, it may be that 300-400 years from now, we may be using something that was developed in the 21st century. I don't know. But in the meantime, the things that we do have, part of the reason we continue to use them is because we've continued to see them as hope. So, that's my plug for making continual use of these things.
Do you know if the New City Catechism is being used?
I know. So there's a family I know who's found it helpful. Yeah, but I don't know if it's in wide use anymore. I don't know the last time the app for it was updated. All right, well, why don't we pray? It sounds like it's time to get more coffee. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us in the church, who have thought carefully and specifically about the teaching of Scripture, about the life of the church, and about the needs of coming generations, what they need to know. We thank you that we stand on their shoulders and enjoy the fruit of their work. We pray that we would take up the challenge that their work presents to us, that we would seek to know you and the teaching of Scripture, that we would use the resources that they've given to us, that we might know you, that we might know the word better. We pray that these things would be something that pushes us into a deeper love for the Lord, and not a love of systems for their own sake. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.